Again, we're taking a break from the Westminster Confession of Faith for tonight, and we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke 13. Let's look at Luke 13, starting at verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. This is a unique and some would say a pretty hard passage, one of the hard teachings of Jesus. Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let us pray. Blessed Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this teaching from your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to understand and to heed the warnings of the wrath to come. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I just saw tonight there was a new fire in New York. I think Jeremy had asked for prayer regarding a fire in Chicago, but now there was a fire in New York in one of the high-rises. 200 fire trucks they sent out. I'm not sure the exact death toll, but I think at least 60 people were injured, and some have died, and I think at least 19 were in critical condition or something. It was a pretty bad fire. And then you think also of the World Trade Center. What a gruesome thing that we even have videos of people jumping out of a fiery building. You know, they'd rather fall to their death than being burned in that fire. What a horrible calamity. What's interesting is that when we ask God questions about why, oftentimes when we ask God questions, he sometimes redirects us to the more pressing issues at hand. And that's what we find in today's text. There, it seems like it's not really the ones who brought this issue might not have been asking the question, but Jesus poses the question himself. We'll look a little bit more at that. Another example, you could say, of those who questioned God, of course, was Job. Why, God? Why did you set this target on me? What did I do, O Lord, that caused all this to happen? Of course, his friends had an answer. It's your sin. That's why you're suffering, because you sinned. Now, Job was never told that Satan, who is also called the accuser of the brethren, was accusing Job before God, and that God granted Job to be placed, it says, under the hand of Satan for a time, to be given trials. And at the end of the story of Job, Job is not even given an answer he's not given the answer that Satan was involved in the matter. He was told only of God's glory and God's might and God's power and wisdom. And that gave him assurance that, you know, you are God and I will worship you. And he humbled himself before God, and God blessed Job. But he died not even knowing of Satan's involvement in the matter. In today's text, the question arises about the secret will of God, you could say, about why someone might be allowed to suffer a terrible death. But the Savior redirects them, but also redirects us to the more pressing need at hand. When there's a calamity, when there's a trial, when there's terrible events like the 9/11 fire and the buildings and the death toll, those calamities should make us think of the greater calamity to come, namely that eternal calamity. In Luke 12, in the prior chapter, there's a teaching there about a slave who should be ready for the master's return. And we should think about that. We don't know when the master will return, but at the same time, we don't know when a calamity is going to happen. We don't know when we might be expected to answer before the Lord in the presence of the Lord. So those things can come unexpectedly, as in a tower falling on someone. As we look at today's text, I want us to look and see that there are tragedies in this life as a warning to flee the wrath to come. The tragedies, the trials, the calamities of this life are to warn us to flee the wrath to come. And we'll see this in two main points. The question is the first main point, and secondly, the more pressing answer. So let's look at the question, verses 1 and 2. There were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, they brought this report to Jesus. They brought this terrible report to Jesus. Jesus, did you hear what happened? One reason why it's terrible is that if you're a priest and you're offering sacrifices, you're doing an act of worship to God. So you're there, you're praying, and you're offering sacrifices. Then all of a sudden, Pilate's men come in and slay you. And some of them have their blood maybe poured out and shed, and it gets mingled in maybe the same basin along with the blood of the animals. Or maybe it all gets mingled on the floor. That's not how life's supposed to be. People seeking to worship God of heaven, why would they have their lives forfeit, their blood shed and mixed with the sacrifices? But that's what happened. And some might say, well, for that kind of terrible tragedy to happen, those Galileans who were offering those sacrifices, we can assume they were priests, not lay people, or Levites who were involved, but those Galileans who were involved in offering those sacrifices, they must have been some wicked people, you might question, that God would allow that to happen to them. Jesus asked the question, but then later on he gives the answer and says, no, that's not the answer. That's not what happened. It wasn't that they were worse sinners, he says. But it's interesting, though, if you notice and you look closely at verse 1, you might realize that those who brought this report to Jesus, according to the text, they did not ask this question necessarily. But then Jesus asks the question, what do you think? Do you think that they were worse sinners? Now, there's two possibilities. One could be that maybe a little bit of the conversation was left out and Luke did not record all of the conversation. Maybe they really did ask Jesus and he gives the answer. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus knows what's on their minds, because that's why they went and reported it to him. And that's something that's not an outlandish statement. If you go back to Luke 5, if you turn back to Luke 5:20, in the case of the paralytic man being put down through the roof, if you remember, the man who was paralyzed and was on this cot of sorts, I guess you could say it was a rigid cot, and they laid him down through on this cot and put him through the roof because they had no way to get through the crowd. So they tore a hole in the roof and they lowered this man down so that Jesus could heal him. And this is what Jesus says in verse 20. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, this was what was going on in their mind. They were reasoning these things. They didn't say it out loud. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, the healing there was truly remarkable, wasn't it? But what's interesting is that even in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, and even elsewhere in the New Testament, some of the apostles heal. Some were even revived from the dead by Paul. Like, for instance, when Eutychus fell out the window after his preaching very long, up to midnight, he fell out the window and Paul revived him. But what's unique, though, is that even though that there are healings done, even though that some have been raised from the dead by men who are not God, you've never had a prophet or apostle or someone else able to know the thoughts of men. But here's Jesus. He's able to perceive the very thoughts of men. And I think that's what's going on here. They bring this issue to Jesus. "Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans, how terrible that event was?" And he says, "Well, do you suppose that these Galileans..." He knows what they're thinking. Okay? So that's, I believe, one of the reason here, the most logical reason of why he then goes in and says this. So this question is given an answer. Jesus says, no, they were not worse sinners necessarily, but it's assumption here of the Jews that when someone suffers a terrible fate, it's due to their sin. It's the same assumption that is found in Job. It's there in your outline in Job 4:7. Eliphaz, one of Job's lousy counselors, said in Job 4:7, "Whoever perished being innocent." In other words, any person who perishes, the assumption is they're not innocent. We'll disprove that shortly. So even though Job was vindicated at the end of the book of Job by God, the error continues on in the New Testament of assuming any time tragedy, trial, even disability happens, blame it on the victim. Blame it on those and say it's because of sin. It's been passed down from generation to generation, I believe. So what a passage I want us to look at, another example of someone saying that sin is the root of disability, is John 9. Turn to John 9. Verse 1, that's he, Jesus, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God, the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So then later on, Jesus heals the man. He spits on the ground. He makes clay with the spittle and he applies the clay to his eyes and then he heals this man. So the answer to that disability by birth was not the sin of the parents and it was not the sin of the individual. The reason that man was born blind, God's sovereign will for him to be born blind, was that Jesus would heal him, that he would be used as an instrument to show the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a reason for that. Other questions that might arise, why God allows tragedies and severe disabilities, it pertains to what we would call God's secret will. Oftentimes we want to ask, well, why do these things happen? Why does God allow it to happen? Whose sin was it? Could it have been sin? Maybe. Is it God's will for us to know? Not necessarily. And very often, no. Those things are the secret will of the Lord. And one of these days, when we go to be with the Lord, we'll be given answers. And I think we're going to be content. And we're going to be content with what God tells us. I think we're going to find all these things out in glory. And we'll understand more clearly. A key passage, and I did print this as well, is Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord, the Lord God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we might observe all the words of this law." The secret things. Why did it happen, Lord? Why did my daughter have this problem, this disability? Or why did so-and-so suffer that tragic death? Mother of, you know, a mother of four or five kids getting in a car wreck, and all of a sudden, even the situation of both parents dying and leaving all the kids orphans. Why does that happen, O Lord? Those are the secret things that belong to the Lord. But that which is revealed, these words of Scripture, those belong to us and to our children. And one of the things that Jesus reveals in today's text is a reason for calamity. And the reason for calamities is to point us to the wrath to come, to flee the wrath to come by repenting. Let's look at this next main point, the more pressing answer. So again, he's talking about those who were slain in the temple while offering sacrifices, their blood being mixed with that of the sacrifices. He says in verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits, or that can be translated as debtors of sin, that all the men who live, were they worse debtors than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The pressing answer that Jesus gives here is that the calamities of this life are a wake-up call. It's like being grabbed and shaken to wake up, because there's something terrible coming. Men, women, and children need to turn and repent of their sin, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they are going to be liable to this eternal calamity to come. Just as in a similar fashion to someone being slain with the sword, someone being crushed by stones of a building falling upon them, or someone being burned in a fire, it gives us a glimpse of the heinousness of our sins and what sin deserves. God's punishment for sin is not only death in this life, but an eternal death. And unless we repent and embrace Jesus Christ, that is what's in store. Now, what does it mean to repent? The best definition out there is in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension, that's a grasping, a receiving, an understanding, a believing, a trusting of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now you can ask yourself, well, if I keep doing the same sin over and over again, and I'm not making any headway or any improvement in this area of my sanctification, do I really have a grief and hatred of the sin? If there's a grief and hatred of the sin, there should be a turning from it unto God with the full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. But in all honesty, none of us repent perfectly. We should, but none of us do. But the key here is that you also have to have this apprehension, this true grasp of the mercy of God in Christ. You also need the power of Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That includes your repentance. You cannot repent in such a fashion that's pleasing in God's sight unless God enables you by his Holy Spirit to repent and embrace the gospel in a way that's pleasing. You have to ask for the Holy Spirit to enable you to have a true grief of sin. You have to ask for the Holy Spirit to help you with your sanctification and turning away from sin. What's interesting is that it's not just repenting and believing in Jesus Christ as the way that we enter the kingdom. Most people think of, I became a Christian when I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus. But if you look at the Westminster Standards, and if you look at especially at the Book of Church Order, one of the requirements for taking the Lord's Supper is to be living penitently. What does that mean? Well, I think that says that not only do you have a repentance when you enter the faith, But a true Christian is always one who wants to repent of sin. And if you're a Christian and you're complacent with sin, you're not living penitently or in a repentant fashion. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. And today's text should be a true, great motivation for repentance. Jesus here is saying that death, dying, sufferings, tragedies, disasters here on earth should make us think about the ultimate tragedy of mankind, eternal death in hell. Hell is described as a gruesome place where the fire is never quenched. Those who die in unbelief will awake in hellfire. Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present to the Lord, with the Lord if you're a Christian. But to be absent from the body for the unbeliever is to be present in hell. And then after the resurrection, those who are resurrected will be joined together with their bodies, their spirits, their fallen spirits destined to hell, will be joined with their bodies, reunited with their bodies, and then cast into the lake of fire. Well, there will be an intense suffering both in body and soul for all eternity. A key warning passage I need us to look at is Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 gives us a warning to flee that wrath to come. It also tells us a warning about those even in the church who might lack a biblical repentance. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God says here that if we are his and we profess the faith, we should repent of our sin and not go on sinning willfully after receiving the truth of the Holy Gospel. Again, that's a severe warning. Just as the calamities, the trials, the terrible wars, the things that we see on television or in the news, they point to that wrath to come, and we should flee that wrath to come. Again, the question, those who are called to suffer in this life, it's the secret will of God, what the source of the problem is. It's not us to be told, but we need to focus on the main issue here, and that is the more pressing answer. Is that not why did this particular individual suffer, but when we see suffering, Lord, we pray, spare us of the wrath and the suffering to come. And the only way that that's going to ever happen for you or for me is by embracing Jesus Christ, trusting in him that Jesus is the one who has suffered that wrath of the Father. Jesus is the one whom God laid the iniquity of us all upon. Jesus is the one who received the very pain of hell for those who believe. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, that he's died for your sins, Jesus actually suffered the pains of hell for you, so that you would not have to suffer that great calamity. But the greatest sin is to deny Jesus Christ and to turn away from him and from his church. That will be trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. Let us pray that God would help us to always love this blessed Lord Jesus and to embrace and receive him. Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, that you have given us your beloved Son, and we pray that you would help us to receive him, to trust him, to love him, that we would not turn away from him and trample the blood of that blessed Holy One under our feet. But help us, we pray, to always be those who live penitently regarding our sin, that we would never be complacent, but Lord, that we would remember that you are a holy God, and help us to repent, we ask. And help us, we pray, to truly understand, receive, and to truly believe this gospel unto eternal life. Help us to have that true repentance unto life. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn to 32B, How Blessed Is He Whose Trespass Has Been Forgiven. 32B.